I'm going to tell you a couple of items by way of introduction, and then most of my presentation will actually be on the screen in a PowerPoint presentation. But it is my firm conviction that if you really love Jesus, you will love His second coming. You'll be very excited about it. And the more you know Jesus, the more excited you'll be to know that He's coming back very soon. I know you had a lot of things going on yesterday, but we did have a group that came to the seminar on the great prophetic timeline that I taught. And I believe there are two ways that we know the second coming of Christ is near, and one is the great prophetic timeline, and the other one is the signs of the times, and we will talk about the signs of the times, our current events today. So we're about to open God's Word, and I'm going to ask you if you'll join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You today for the Scriptures that we have that have been preserved by You in such an almighty and wonderful way. I pray that You will send Your Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible writers to inspire each of us with the words that You would like to have us know. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Bible that I use is the New King James Version, and this particular one is a study Bible, and it has the words of Jesus in red. So the Scriptures that I share with you are all going to be in red print in my Bible because they're words of Jesus. And the first one is John 14, 1-3. We all know that one by heart, probably. For an Adventist, next to John 3:16, that's probably the most famous of the Bible verses. But this is a promise that Jesus made. You know, most of the Bible writers indicate there is going to be a second coming. You can go all the way from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible, and most every Bible book has something about it. Only a few have the when factor. And so that's the ones we're going to look at today. But let's begin. I'm just going to read this through. John 14, starting with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That is a promise made by Jesus Himself. And receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, one of the things about ASI, one of the things about camp meeting, one of the things about school, the fellowships that you have, is the enjoyment of meeting people and knowing friends. Jesus' disciples, enfeebled and defective as they were, did really love Him. And they knew that He was leaving. And He knew they would miss Him. So you know what He promised them, don't you? He promised them two things. I'm going to tell you when the coming is near, and in the meantime, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to comfort you. So let's go to chapter 16, and this is John chapter 16, again in Jesus' words. Verse 4, these things I've told you, that when they come, or when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And then I want you to see verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And then this amazing thing, He will tell you things to come. Now, this is amazing. Most of us, you know, we have plans and we think of what we're going to do tomorrow and all that. But God says, if you're one of My followers, you're going to know what's going on. I like that very much. So what I'm going to do next is ask you to go to Matthew 24, because this is part of the apocalyptic writing of Scripture. And we're going to look at a setting in which Jesus' disciples came to Him. And, you know, sometimes when I preach, people come up to me afterward and say, you may not want to say this in public, but tell me this. Isn't that interesting? Some of you have had that happen to you, I'm sure. You know, just tell me. And Jesus' disciples one time had this occasion right before He went back to heaven. They came to Him privately. I'm going to read it in Matthew 24, verse 3. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? I want you to understand that Jesus loves you and is more interested in the second coming than we are. You believe that's true? He is more eager to come back than we are. And when the disciples ask Him that question, they ask Him for a single sign. Now, this is an amazing thing because Jesus loves us so much, He gave us many signs. And we're just going to look at seven this morning. But if you turn over to the same chapter, 24 of Matthew, and start with verse 32, Now, when learn this parable from the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Now, this is an incredible thing. They asked for one sign. He gave them lots of them. But I'm going to give you just seven, what I call unmistakable signs of the end. Before I do this, I know it's going to be overwhelming, but I want to ask you, how many of you here were born after 1969? Would you be willing to raise your hand on that one? It looks like it's unanimous. I probably should have asked it the other way around. I did that for a purpose, though. And the fact is, there are so many signs in the world today that people think it's normal life. Do you understand that? I'll give you an illustration of that. The first one that we're going to look at is from Daniel 12, chapter verse 4, an increase of knowledge. Now, when you read that, Daniel the prophet was told, close the book and seal it up till when? Time of the end. So I will just tell you that I know that there's likely some theologians in the group, so I'm just going to tell you that I understand the proper application of Daniel 12, 4 is not cell phones. Do you understand? It's an increase in knowledge of the prophecies. But the primary application is knowledge of Daniel's prophecy. That is that the knowledge would increase. The secondary application, though, is that knowledge of communication and travel would also increase to facilitate the spread of the gospel worldwide. All of the Adventist pioneers, most of our evangelists today, and Ellen White, also used the secondary application that there would be an increase of knowledge of communication and travel near the end. Now, those are the primary areas that we're going to talk about. Let me give you this illustration. Way back in the Garden of Eden, from that point on, for 5,900 years, if someone wanted to travel faster than they could walk or run, how would they do it? They would either ride on a horse or get towed by one. It's really simple. There were a few alternatives. There was ox carts and camels, you know, and so on. But pretty much, it's pretty simple. You're on the ground. Here's a picture of the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, incredible things. This is the artist's conception of Napoleon. And all these people, even George Washington, had their big white horse, you know. This is amazing now to understand what I'm going to tell you. For 5,900 years, people, when they communicated and traveled, would ride on an animal and shout. Most of you have taken American history. Paul Revere's famous ride, you know, through Boston. The British are coming. He wasn't even using a megaphone. He was riding a horse and shouting. Do you understand that? I mean, this is amazing. So if you take that wall there as creation and this wall over here as where we are today, you have a flatliner of communication and travel, riding a horse and shouting. Now, isn't that incredible? It was not until December 17, 1903, that this event occurred. It's in every encyclopedia that you can find in your English language. When you look up aviation or air flight, you have that picture that was taken on December 17, 1903. Orville and Wilbur Wright owned a bicycle shop in Dayton, Ohio. They had gone to the Outer Banks of North Carolina at a place called Kitty Hawk because they thought they could get the Wright Flyer off the ground. With the conditions just perfect going down the sand dune on this rail, and then the wind would catch it and lift it up. The day before, on December 16, the thing had crashed, and they spent the entire night repairing it because they had hired a photographic crew to come and take a picture. It's kind of interesting. As you can see, Orville is standing at the right here, and Wilbur is at the controls, I believe. Both of them had their suits on. Now, not their mechanics outfit, but suits because they were sure it was going to fly that day. And the amazing thing about it is it did fly, and the first thing that happened is that it flew for only a very, very short distance. And the distance was 120 feet, and it was in the air for 12 seconds. But it was enough encouragement for them to go to the telegraph office and telegram their family back in Dayton, Ohio, success at last, we'll be home for Christmas. Now listen carefully. Not another 6,000 years, but only 67 years later, we heard the voice of Neil Armstrong from the moon saying these words, Houston, Tranquility Base here, the Eagle has landed. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Now, if you like graphs, try graphing what I just showed you. Now, this is pretty interesting. I'm just going to go through here and show you a few things that we kind of take for granted today. We're all praying that on Monday, I believe, that the shuttle makes it home safely. You know, they've had some real difficulties. But we've gone from horseback to the moon in one century. This is absolutely incredible. And you were able to talk from up there. But you have to look at the big picture. You get the point? If you look at from the back of the room up here where I've just drawn this in the air, you can see that we have had a tremendous increase in knowledge and travel of communication straight to the moon. Really amazing. Well, there's many other things. The second one I'm going to show you, and this one is very significant because of current events. Those of you who read the national news magazines know that they're always dated on Monday. So I have all three, U.S. News and Time Magazine and Newsweek, with me here. And they're all dated on August the 8th, which is on Monday. Something incredible happened on August the 8th, 60 years ago. And you are likely aware that there will be wars and rumors of wars, the Bible said. If you look at it in Matthew 24, wars are not a sign of the very end. These big wars happen before the very end. And if you'd like to see that in your Bible, you can look at it. It'd be Matthew 24 and I believe verse 6. It says, "See, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, what is in all the national news magazines that I just mentioned to you is, I'll just show this to you very quickly, is this right here. Nothing like this had ever happened before in all of world history. You are likely aware that on August the 8th, 1945, a specially equipped B-29 bomber took off at 2:45 in the morning from the Central Pacific, a little island called Tinian Island, headed for Hiroshima in Japan. It had some escort planes too. They didn't know if they would ever come back alive, and so Colonel Tibbetts had actually gone the day before and written the words on the side of the fuselage, "Enola Gay." That was his mother's name. This plane, by the way, is in the museum in Washington, D.C. at Dulles Airport, the very plane. But they had never flown 40,000 feet before, but the one test that they had of this in New Mexico, the huge mushroom cloud of gas and superheated flames had shot up over 40,000 feet in just an instant. So they knew that as soon as they dropped the bomb, they would have to bank and get out of there. You probably have read in the news magazines, they're already out, about what happened. Little boy was supposed to explode or detonate 1,000 feet above the ground over Hiroshima. It did just what it was supposed to do, but it killed 140,000 people in 10 seconds. Absolutely incredible. This bomb was a baby compared to what we have today. You understand now why there is so much in the world today about the non-proliferation of nuclear weapons. If there were a nuclear war, everyone on Earth would likely be killed. So it's probably not going to happen, because the Bible says in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus returns, they're going to be eating and drinking and building and marrying and, you know, all those kind of things. It's going to be kind of like normal life. We have really seen the big wars, and it's an amazing thing to understand. My wife Kathy and I actually stood on the grounds of Hiroshima, where the dead center of that bomb was, and you all likely have seen pictures. Nothing was standing higher than 18 inches for 6 miles. It's just an incredible experience to understand what we have been able to do in war. The most amazing thing about this particular war is that 69 million military and civilian personnel were killed in those two world wars. It is more people killed than in all of Earth's other wars combined. So you understand, I think God knew what he was talking about when he said near the end there were these big wars, huge big wars. We still have wars today. I mean, we're at war. But it's nothing like it could have been, or even what happened there, as you are likely to know. More people have been killed by war in the past 100 years than in all the other wars in Earth's history combined. So now we're going to look at this one. I'm going kind of fast because my biggest presentation is going to be on the sixth one. But I will just point out a few things here. The Bible said that near the end there would be a lack of self-control. In other words, people would be out of their minds, just literally. I remember when I was in college, and of course that's been a while ago, but I hitchhiked home from school on weekend leaves, you know, or hitchhike back and forth. Now it is neither safe to hitchhike or to be picked up or to pick someone up. You understand? People are just goofy. You don't know who in the world you're going to get. It's out of control. I'm going to tell you a few points about this so that you'll understand what I mean by lack of self-control. Just a few years ago, when Bill Clinton was president of the United States, we had the mayor of New York City was Rudy Giuliani, and the governor of the state of Maryland, where I live, is a man named Paris Glendening. They all had something in common, and that was not just because they were men and not just because they were politicians, but all three of them had also been unfaithful to their spouse while holding high public office, and yet they expected the people of America to continue to support them. You understand? Welcome to the end times. Where have morals gone? We talk about, you know, amazing number of things that we could mention there. Timothy McVeigh, Osama bin Laden. Probably one of the most incredible of all is Andrea Yates, a mother who drowned all five of her kids, who should have died to protect them, but she drowned all five of them in the family bathtub. This would have been made bigger headlines, except that the statisticians told us that for the last 5 years in a row, more than 2,000 children age five or under are killed by their parents or guardians every year in America. Yesterday, the newspaper that came to our room showed that organized retail theft in America is costing us $10 billion a year, to say nothing of identity theft and all those kind of things. People just are no longer good citizens. The Bible said that would happen near the end. There would be a time of violence. We have these gangs, you know, that every city in America is pretty well wrecked with them. People are addicted to gambling, addicted to pornography. Absolutely incredible. Corrupt government officials, greed and fraudulent business practices, violence, immorality on television, crime out of control, and of course selfishness abounds. Now I'm going to talk to you about this one because it's rather unique. I don't know how many of you are staying in the Hyatt, but if you happen to be, as I am, there's a book there, Welcome to Hyatt, you know, how to get your laundry done and how kind of make phone calls and what to do for housekeeping. You know what the last page is? What to do for an earthquake. It's kind of interesting. Go to sleep on that one. The most amazing thing, however, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, mention earthquakes as one of the signs of the end. Now, you know, it was mentioned here already that on December 26th, the day after Christmas, the big earthquake off the coast of Indonesia and the resulting tsunami wave. I don't know for sure how many people, it's between 250,000 and 300,000 people were killed that day. It's an incredible thing to understand. I was just came back Sunday from a camp meeting in Norway, and one of the ladies at camp meeting she just had to tell us this, and her children were crying while she was telling it, but she said there were 50 of us Norwegian families in a hotel in Indonesia, and when the tsunami hit our hotel, we were blown clear out through our window, and for some reason, she said, we were thrown into the back of a pickup truck. And that pickup truck was picked up by a wave and taken 2.5 kilometers in on dry land. She said we were the only family that didn't lose someone. And everybody lost somebody. And some families, their whole group was gone. And they just felt God spared their lives. But do you understand it's an incredible thing? I'm just going to mention one thing to you. I was out here in California down in Long Beach area in 1994 when the Northridge earthquake came. And it came at 4 o'clock in the morning, as I recall, on Monday morning. I had just been the day before on Sunday to Los Angeles to the auto show with one of my friends. And the reason I mention that is the 405 freeway, the Santa Monica freeway, was the road that we had traveled. But, you know, we have this jet lag business, and I was from the East Coast, so it's 7 o'clock in my mind, and I was already awakened in my room when this big earthquake started coming. And I'm on the 7th floor, I think, of this hotel. And I remembered my whole life almost passed before me because I'd never been in anything like this before. And I knew my room had a balcony on the outside, but then I remembered it flashed in my mind that I'd seen pictures in Mexico City of the big earthquake and all the balconies were sheared off and people's beds were sticking out the end. And I said, there's no way I'm going out in that balcony. Then I remembered when I went in my room the night before, the center of the hotel is hollow, and you can look all the way down to the restaurant with these little artificial trees and all that stuff. I said, there's no way I'm going out there either. I didn't know what to do. So I just pulled on some Levi's and I sat in the transom of my door, my room, that is the entrance into its bathroom, with the building shaking so bad by this time that water was sloshing out of my commode and going all over the floor. The TV had fallen off of its stand in my room, and I was praying out loud, God, please spare my life. I'd never seen anything like it, and I thought, you know, how much would this building take? When it subdued down and all we're having was these little aftershocks, I called down to the front desk and I said to the gentleman there, it was a young man, probably the age of some of you here, I said, and by the way, it was computerized, so he knew from my room that it was Mr. Reed. And he says, Mr. Reed, could I help you? And I said, yeah, I think we've just had a big earthquake. And I said, what's the protocol? He says, don't worry, we have these out here all the time. That's what he said. And I said to him, well, I'll worry if I want to, but the whole point is really important. This is not normal. It is a sign of the end, my friend. It is true. God did not create an unstable world, and we should obviously know that. The Bible says there will be earthquakes. More than 6,000 major earthquakes are recorded every year now. And according to Jesus himself, words of red in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, earthquakes are a sign of the end. So just keep that in mind. Okay, we're going to go on to, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we have another several good ones to look at here. One is pestilence. And whenever I think of pestilence, you read American history, you read about the locusts or the grasshoppers that came to Salt Lake City. You know, you guys remember all that stuff. And I thought we got these big giant grasshoppers eating all the stuff from the San Joaquin Valley or something. And it's not really that way at this point. But I will just tell you, I know some of you here are trained medically and so on, though it's a younger group. Even if you're a physician and you're an older person, 25 years ago, nobody had ever heard the word AIDS. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Something incredible has happened in just a very short time. 20 years ago, the first clinical evidence of acquired immunodeficiency syndrome was reported, and since that time, AIDS has become the most devastating disease humankind has ever faced. And by the way, this is incredible to understand. We know that sub-Saharan Africa, you know, thousands and thousands, millions of people have died. There's something like 12 million AIDS orphans just in Africa who've lost both mother and father to AIDS. But in addition to that, now the AIDS epidemic is going to former Soviet Union, to China. And if you read the national newspapers just this last week, even to India. It's incredible. People are affected by the millions. Absolutely incredible. I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time on this particular one, but the signs are being fulfilled. The earth is growing old, and you see all these things that we could talk about. Malaria, Lyme disease, you know, Legionnaire's disease. There's just many, many things. And, of course, sexually transmitted diseases, all these unusual things are happening in great prevalence. Now, I've gone kind of fast because I want to spend some time on this particular one. I don't think I need to spend some time with it so much with this particular audience, but I just will tell you that you really, no one should ever present what I'm going to present next without a little bit of foundation. And so I will just tell you that in our study of prophecy, we study Daniel 2, which is foundational to all time prophecy. Everybody needs to understand that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome that are depicted in the medals of this big image, this is not an Adventist interpretation. This is basic Christianity. Now, I know some of you are scholars, and if you enjoy looking at history, you can look in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. This is the early church fathers who wrote down things between the time of the disciples in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. They already knew that the medals of Daniel 2 were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So you guys are on solid ground when you teach Daniel 2. There's no question about that. Daniel 7 does something unusual. Because Daniel 7, instead of looking at it as metals in an image, it looks at it as animals. And, you know, you can see it. Maybe we should just open our Bible to that because I think it'd be appropriate for you to look at it in that way. Daniel 7. I think this one is quite important to look at. So we're going to turn back to Daniel for just a moment, and you're going to be able to see this one. Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to show you that starting with verse 2, Daniel sees the winds striving on the great sea, and then four beasts come up from the sea that are all different. And if you look at verses, I've got them marked in my Bible, likely you do too. Verse 4, one looks like a lion. Verse 5, one looks like a bear. Verse 6, one looks like a leopard. And then the last one, what does he look like? He's great and terrible. You know, when I was a boy growing up, we had in our library, and it was actually a coffee table book, Mammals of North America. And I remember looking through that on Sabbath, and we pretty well know all the animals in North America. Somebody, I've done quite a bit of hiking on the Appalachian Trail back east, and you know, way, way out in the mountains on the spine of the Appalachian Mountains, many times 15, 20 miles from the closest road. And somebody told me one time, well, aren't you scared when you're way out there? I said, well, what's there to be scared of? We know all the animals. I'm more scared of crazy people than I am bears or anything like that. You get the point? We know our animals, but he didn't know what this one was. And the most unusual thing about Daniel 7 is it covers the same territory, but it adds one unusual feature, and that is the little horn. Now, this is an incredible thing because as Daniel is watching, God uses this time-lapse photography business, and up comes a little horn out of the midst of ten that uproots three, and pretty soon it has a mouth speaking great things. It looks like a man. Do you understand? You guys are all tuned into that. Let's go to Revelation 13 now, and you'll be able to see where the great fulfillment of all of this is. It's quite amazing when you see it. This one, we're going to talk about, Revelation 13, verse 2. It says, now the beast which I saw, this is John the Revelator, was like a leopard, he had the feet of a bear, and he had the mouth of a lion. Does anybody understand, do you remember that we just saw those in Daniel 7? But there's something unique about it here. What is it? Reverse order. Because by this time it's all history, and he's looking back. This is very good. And then it says something interesting. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as that had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says all the world wondered after the beast. Now, I have a presentation that takes a whole hour just on the influence of the Roman Church in American politics, but I'm just going to show you in one area today, and I think you'll probably appreciate seeing this one. And this is the Roman Church as it is involved in politics, and primarily it's the world wondering after the beast. Let me read one other verse here, and you're likely familiar with it. And that's verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. What is that beast representing? Is that the United States in prophecy? The United States. I put a whole chapter in my book, Sunday's Coming, in the appendix on the United States in prophecy. And I approached this as an attorney, and I did this, you know, here's the evidence, and here's what it applies to, and here's the historical facts, and so on. I think it's very well done, and I would recommend it to any of you who have any question about this particular one. But it says the second beast, the land beast, if you please, the one with gentle horns, representing Protestantism and a Republican form of government, begins eventually to speak as a dragon. And we're going to see, and then, of course, it also aids the first beast and makes an image to the beast. Do you understand? So there's, you would think in the world struggle that some of you probably old enough to remember a few years ago there was this big thick book came out by Malachi Martin called Keys of This Blood. Well, the interesting thing is he said, and his premise was that there's three superpowers in the world, and that is the Soviet Union, the United States, and the papacy, and there was going to be this great struggle for world dominion. Well, and then he predicted, of course, the papacy would come out on top. Malachi Martin, of course, has passed away in the meantime, but the fact is he was able to see the United States and the Vatican cooperate to bring down the Soviet Union. You guys are all familiar with that. But if he was right, what would happen next would be the United States and the papacy slugging it out. But if he had read his Bible, he would find they would cooperate instead of fighting. Do you understand? That's what we're going to see right now. So I'm just going to point out a few things to you that are very significant. The Roman Catholic Church recently opened, I say it's about 5 years ago, the John Paul II Cultural Center in Washington, D.C. According to the Roman Catholic publications that I subscribe to, and that's Inside the Vatican and also our Sunday Visitor, they call this building the American Vatican. It's a building honoring Pope John Paul II, and of course it was built while he was still alive, on the campus of Catholic University in Washington, D.C. When it was opened, George W. Bush was the one who cut the ribbon, and you have the cardinals from America there with him. It might be interesting to note this man right here is Cardinal Bernard Law. Cardinal Law was actually put out of office as the Archbishop of the Boston Archdiocese, Cardinal Law, because he had aided and abetted pedophilia. And instead of going to prison in America, the Vatican took him back to the Vatican, where he was given a cushy job there and, in fact, had one of the masses at the Pope's funeral. But he is still a cardinal today and voted one of those who voted to put Cardinal Ratzinger in as the next pope. I'll just mention one other thing. With George W. Bush as the president, this man, a lifetime politician whose name is Jim Nicholson, it's not a common household name because he had operated kind of behind the scenes, but he was the man who was the chairman of the Republican National Committee from 1997 to the year 2000. In other words, he was the main Republican politician in America. When George Bush won his first term, he actually had this man to go to the Vatican to be our U.S. ambassador to the Vatican. Now, this is pretty interesting because during Ronald Reagan's term, the United States entered into full diplomatic relations with the Holy See. Now, I put down here not Vatican but Holy See because Holy See is the correct term for which these emissaries from all over the world have presented their credentials. And the Holy See's definition is the central government of the Roman Catholic Church. During Pope John Paul II's tenure of some 26 years as pope, and for most of you, that's the only pope you've ever known until the recent election of Cardinal Ratzinger. But at any rate, he traveled 124 times and visited 129 nations, and his goal during all of that time was to enter into full diplomatic relations with these countries. And so the Vatican now has full diplomatic relations with 172 nations of 228 recognized as sovereign nations by the United States. Now, in third grade, we learned how to do fractions, didn't we? You divide the big one into the small one, and that is 76%, more than three-fourths of every country on the earth has full diplomatic relations with the Vatican, which is very, very interesting when you see that. I want to mention something else. I actually have a Newsweek magazine that was placed in my room where I'm staying, and it happens to have the picture of Karl Rove on the front. Karl Rove is the chief political strategist of George W. Bush, our president, and he's gotten himself in a little hot water the last few weeks because of his apparently outing a CIA agent, as many of you are aware. And I think kind of primarily to focus the attention of the media off of Karl Rove, the president nominated someone to the Supreme Court, and now that's kind of taken up what's happening now. But anyway, Karl Rove, back in May of last year, went down to Liberty University and met with Jerry Falwell, who is very active in politics as a Christian, as an evangelical Christian. And they actually made a little deal that if we're going to get George W. back in office, you're going to have to get the Christian behind us. And they feel he did that. Jerry Falwell announced at the Road to Victory Conference and strategy briefing of the Christian Coalition this past October that since the meeting with Karl Rove, he had spoken 39 times to large gatherings of evangelical ministers. Smallest group was 500 pastors, encouraging them to get their churches to vote for George W. Bush. Before I go on to this one, I will tell you also that most of you have heard of James Dobson. James Dobson has been very influential in family matters in the United States and around the world, actually, for that matter. Many of you may not know that last year, before the election, he resigned as president of Focus on the Family and is now heading up a political action group. And he actually put together videos that were played all over South Dakota, and the net result was that the minority leader of the U.S. Senate, Tom Daschle, was put out of office because he was not conservative enough for the Christian right. Very, very considerate. And James Dobson has said, let the rest of you senators, let that be a lesson to you. You vote like we want you to, or you're going to be out of office no matter who you are. Very interesting. Last year, the Pope was presented the Medal of Freedom by the President of the United States at a meeting in the Vatican. And this is the highest honor that can be conferred by the United States on anyone. Pretty serious when you think about it. And I just have a few little items here because I think they'll be valuable to you as we go along here. One is that when the Pope died, the President of the United States made a proclamation that all of the flags on government buildings in the United States should be flown at half staff until the Pope's funeral. So you have a picture here of the White House with the flag at half staff. And that meant that all of the government buildings all over the world, all of our embassies, all of our ships at sea, had the flag at half mast in honor of the Pope. The President also went to the Vatican, as you are likely aware. And in this particular picture, this is from USA Today, George Bush, his wife Laura, his father, from former President George W. Bush, former President Bill Clinton, Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice, knelt in a pew in front of the Pope's body, bowing their heads. And you can see they're kneeling here, and they're bowing in front of the Pope. Now, this is an incredible thing because the Bible said all the world wondered after the beast. And I will mention to you also, I actually subscribed to the publication Inside the Vatican where these pictures were posted, and I scanned them out of there. But the fascinating thing is they said that kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers from all over the world had knelt before had come there for more than 100 nations, and it was the largest gathering of world leaders in world history. Never in Olympic Games or anything had there been more people. And you're going to be able to see some incredible things here in just a few minutes. Now, I'm going to show you a little bit about the Supreme Court. The court as it is presently constituted consists of 9 individuals. You are likely aware that Sandra Day O'Connor, the first woman justice, has recently announced her retirement. And it's interesting also to note that if you ever get a case before the U.S. Supreme Court, there is no jury of your peers. Here's the case are 9 justices. And so that's who, if you're an attorney, you appeal to them. I'm going to give you some things here. There's their names, Justice Ginsburg in the back, Justice Souter, Justice Thomas, Justice Breyer, and then, of course, Justice Scalia, Justice Stevens, and Justice Rehnquist. Most of you are likely aware that Justice Rehnquist is very ill and will likely not be even alive at the time the fall session goes, and likely he will be replaced in the meantime also. But I'm just going to tell you, I put these numbers in here actually 2 years ago, so you just add 2 to it and everybody's 2 years older. Justice Rehnquist is 80 years old right now, Senator O'Connor is 74, and so on. But the younger ones here, they're going to be staying on for a while. Justice Stevens is actually 84 years old, and for court watchers, it's kind of interesting because he sleeps through many of the proceedings at the Supreme Court. People don't worry about that because they pretty much know how he's going to vote anyway, and his clerks, you know, tell him what happened if he doesn't happen to be awake during this particular time. I think he's going to be the Strom Thurmond of the U.S. Supreme Court. The amazing thing is that these people are actually elected for lifetime term, as you know, and so it's a very unusual situation. But when Justice Rehnquist retires, President Bush has already let it be known that he wants Antonin Scalia to be the next Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And I just should point out to you that Justice Scalia here, Justice Clarence Thomas, and Justice Anthony Kennedy, all 3 of them are Roman Catholics, and they generally vote together as a block. Many of the decisions recently of the U.S. Supreme Court have been what we call split decisions, 5-4 decisions, for example. When they decided to accept the case from Florida, whether to count the dimpled and hanging chads, for example, 5-4 decision, the Roman Catholics were in favor of stopping it, along with Rehnquist and Sandra Day O'Connor, and the others were all in favor of, you know, doing some more research on it. But it's interesting that Antonin Scalia is a very outspoken Roman Catholic. He's a Georgetown University graduate, Harvard Law School, and is the president's choice for the next Chief Justice position. Since he's already been confirmed and has been actively one of the associate justices, it is not very likely that he would not be confirmed as the Chief Justice. But the more interesting thing is that in this particular case, Alberto Gonzalez is I have some of his older things there, but he, of course, is the Attorney General of the United States. And if a second position opens up on the court, the president will likely vote for a Hispanic, either a man or lady Hispanic, because Hispanics, as you know, have the largest minority in America today, but no representation on the U.S. Supreme Court. So this man, of course, also is a Roman Catholic. Now, the one that's in the news right now and the cover of most of the news magazines is this man, John Roberts, nominee for the United States Supreme Court. If you to read this man's pedigree, he is absolutely impeccable. He's a juris par excellence. He has had 39 cases before the U.S. Supreme Court, has won 25 of them, and is an excellent jurist. It is likely 100% that he will be confirmed as the to take Sandra Day O'Connor's place. He clerked, actually, for Justice William Rehnquist, who is right now the Chief Justice, devoted and conservative Roman Catholic. Now, the reason that I mention this is not because they're going to make law from the U.S. Supreme Court, but if what I'm suggesting will happen with the position when Rehnquist retires, that a Hispanic person comes and likely a Roman Catholic, that will mean that five of the U.S. Supreme Court justices are Roman Catholic. Now, the reason that I mention that is only significant for this reason. Most of you understand and believe that there will be a Sunday law sometime in the future. We actually know exactly how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen from the president. It's not going to happen from Congress. It's not going to happen from the Supreme Court. When you take all of the Sunday information that we have from the Spirit of Prophecy, it is very easy to see that it will come from the people up. The people will demand it through their pastors. Now, it's very interesting also that of the 536 people who serve in Congress, probably two-thirds of them are trained in the law, and they will know that a Sunday law would be unconstitutional as a violation of the First Amendment. But if the people demand it, they will get it anyway, because the people will remember Tom Daschle. Do you understand what I'm telling you now? The fact is, if they're not in favor, Ellen White says that though they're not in favor to keep the patronage and the blessing of the people, they will vote for the Sunday law. She also tells us that it'll either be a financial crisis, a natural disaster, or a terrorist act that will trigger the Sunday law in America. Now, my day job is actually teaching biblical principles of money management and stewardship director of North American Division, but I actually love to study about prophecy and eschatology and frequently speak for religious liberty groups as well. And I will just tell you that we know for a fact that when the Sunday agitation begins, nobody but nobody is going to stop it. The reason that we speak out against it is to let people know the truth, and Ellen White says that many people, even among legislators, will join us at that time. That's why we speak out against it. Do you understand? We need to know the truth about this. Okay, I have a couple of other points that I want to show you here. This is a little statement from Ellen White. It's volume 5 of the Testimonies, and it's page 716. While the Protestant world is by her attitude making concessions to Rome, let us, that is Seventh-day Adventist, aroused to comprehend the situation and view the contest before us in its true bearings. Let the watchmen now lift up their voice and give the message which is present truth for this time. Now this is present truth, and here's what it is. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history and seek to arouse the spirit of true Protestantism, awakening the world to a sense of the value of the privileges of religious liberty so long enjoyed. Now, I have a couple of other pictures here that I wanted to show you. I think I'm actually going to go into it because I've apparently canceled them out some way, but I wanted to show you one of them, which is really quite amazing. And I probably put hide slide on that one, and I want you to see it. It's actually a map of the United States, and I must have hit, I'll see it up here somewhere. Yeah, I see it. Here's one right here. I'm going to have to take this one off of the hide slide thing, and this one too. There's a number of amazing things. I don't know how I hid this. I don't think the devil wanted you to see this, but you're going to anyway. Okay. This is pretty amazing stuff here. Maybe I can do it. There's a lot of people here that are much more brilliant than me in getting these off, but maybe I could, there's just two more. Show you something incredible is happening in the world that you probably never would have thought about in as long as you live. And these, to me, are very amazing. Let's see here. I'm going to do this one. Okay, now we're going to take these all off of hide slide at one time. Somebody should have told me that. It worked, presto. Okay, sorry for this little break. I want you to see something quite amazing now. This is a map of the United States, which is on the Roman Catholic website, glenmary.org. A few years ago, when I wrote my book, Even at the Door, the Roman Catholic Church had a goal of putting a resident priest in every county in the United States. They accomplished that. Their goal now is to have the predominant religion be Roman Catholic in every county in the United States. And I just will tell you, I went to law school at Georgia State University in Atlanta, and Georgia has 159 counties, so they're tiny little counties. You can see here, California has huge counties. Nevada has huge counties. I think there's only 11 in the whole state. But, you know, here's San Bernardino County, the largest county in California right there. But anyway, this the blue counties here are Roman Catholic counties, where the largest percentage of religious people are Roman Catholics. And the red counties here are Southern Baptists. If you ever wonder what Bible Belt means, that's what it means right there. Okay. But this is on the glenmary.org website. And the interesting thing is that even in little Gordon County, Georgia, where I lived in Calhoun, there was one Adventist church when I lived there, but there were 87 Baptist churches in that one county. So you understand, you could be no more than 3 miles from a Baptist church anywhere in the county. This is why we call it Bible Belt. But the Roman Catholic Church now has predominant religion in 1,118 counties in the United States. That's 37% of all the counties are predominantly Roman Catholic, which is amazing. And, of course, they have a goal of making that more and more. I should also just tell you one factor of how this works. Obviously, you understand that our southern border here is a border with Mexico, and that many of the Hispanic people are at least nominal Roman Catholic. Well, you know, it would seem like there'd be lots of Hispanic people here, but why are they way up here in Montana and Idaho and Washington and so on? The answer is, if you were to ask the people, why did you guys come up here where it's so cold? And they'll say, the church paid our way up here. They actually want them to go to that particular place, which I think is pretty interesting. Okay, we're going to go on here and look at something. This is the coat of arms of the late Pope John Paul II, and I wanted you to see this because it's very, very significant. You know that in Revelation 16 at the end, we're told that there would be three powers at the end, and this would be the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. Do you remember that, Revelation 16? Well, in that case, it's, you know, the papacy, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism, if you please. Spiritualism is kind of the glue that brings it all together. So on the Pope's coat of arms, he has this M here for Mary. And his theme was, Mary, I'm all yours. You understand that. You've read it all about it and so on. But when the Pope was being carried on this wooden box during the papal funeral, did anybody not see part of the funeral on television? The reason I'm asking that is that you apparently weren't watching television then, because if you watch television from 3 o'clock in the morning to 9 o'clock in the morning on the day of the funeral, that's all that was on. 2 billion people watched it. So, I mean, this is an incredible thing to understand. But when the Pope's funeral was underway, they released his last will and testament. And he says in his will, I'm completely in your hands, speaking to Mary. And, of course, the box also had the M on it, too, for Mary. Pope honoring Mary and his casket. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is, where is Mary? She's resting in her grave. Spiritualism has two constituent components, and one is that you believe that a person who is dead has conscious existence, and the second one is you believe that person can communicate with people on the earth. Mariology is pure spiritualism. Do you understand that? I mean, this is incredible to know. Okay, well, now Protestants are accepting Mary also. This is the largest evangelical publication in the world, Christianity Today, the Blessed Evangelical Mary, why we shouldn't ignore her any longer. This is incredible information. Here it is on the cover of Time magazine, March 21 of this year. Hail Mary. Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the Mother of Jesus, which is just incredible information. I wrote about this in my book, but I wanted you to see it here because I think it's very, very important information. Now, I'm going to just quickly show you a couple of other things. When the Pope died, you remember that he was on the cover of all of the national magazines. And the Pope actually appeared a record 16 times on the cover of Time magazine. No person has ever been on Time magazine's cover more than the Pope. I mean, this is just an incredible thing to understand. The Bible says in Revelation 13, all the world wondered after the beast. Do you understand? I mean, this is important stuff that you can see here. Under John Paul II, who helped bring down the Iron Curtain, this is what Newsweek magazine said, the Holy See gained more political clout than it had enjoyed since the Renaissance. So we're going to go now to the last sign, and I just have to go through some of these that I already did quickly, and I'll just really run through those so that you can get the point here. All right, here's the last one, number 7. And this one is the greatest sign, really, and that is that the gospel is going to all the world. And praise the Lord, all of us here are having a part in that. And, you know, I'm glad you guys are young, and I believe that the youth are going to be involved in finishing the work. But my personal creed is, they're going to help, but I'm going to be involved in it too. That's what I'm going to tell you. So we're all working in this together, aren't we? But we're glad that we can team up and do something awesome together. So do you know that when our church was organized, this is really amazing, in 1863 there were only 3,000 Seventh-day Adventists in the whole world. And in those days, the ratio of Adventists to non-Adventists, if you were to say how many Adventists for the ratio of the population, it was about 250,000 non-Adventists for every Adventist. 100 years ago, it was the ratio had changed to 1 Adventist for every 133,000 in the world's general population. Now, I've got some good news for you, my friends. Some people talk to you about the half-empty cup. I'm going to tell you about the half-full cup. Okay, this is the optimist view. Today, there is 1 Seventh-day Adventist for 462 people. It's awesome. There is true that there are many people who have never heard the name of Jesus, but there are many more hearing it every day. And I will just tell you something incredible. The power and witness of young people and others who go around the world is incredible. I've never thought of myself as a TV personality. I do have a program on 3ABN, but I can tell you I cannot travel anywhere on this earth without somebody seeing, I saw you on 3ABN. South Africa, Norway, Japan, wherever I go, people say, we've seen you on 3ABN. Now, the fact is, Adventist World Radio also covers the whole world with a footprint that people can hear the Adventist message. Oh, and I'll show you a few points here that I think are really, really incredible about what the Adventist Church is doing worldwide. To me, I think it's an incredible thing to be an Adventist today, to see all of the prophecies being fulfilled. This greatest sign, the Adventist Church is now in 204 countries out of the 228 recognized by the United Nations. Do you know why we're not in the other ones? We cannot get in there. But I will just tell you, I'm not going to give you any more details than the little bit I will tell you, but because of the work of Adventist World Radio beaming the message in Arabic language into many Muslim countries, we're getting hundreds of Bible studies in those countries, even though there's no Adventist church there. And are you likely aware what you heard at General Conference this year, if you were listening or personally present, though we have no organized church with conferences and unions in the great country of China, we now know that we have more than 300,000 believers in China. So it's an awesome thing to understand, really. And though there may not be a baptism where you are today for church, every Sabbath, nearly 21,000 people, which represents nearly 3,000 people every day of the week, become Seventh-day Adventists. So it's an awesome thing to understand. We're not just about numbers, but some reason Jesus gave us the numbers of those that were baptized in Pentecost. What do you think of that? I think numbers are important. I think my number is important. And I will just tell you, the real thing God's interested is in quality and commitment, and you understand that. But he's also interested, there's great rejoicing when one person repents. And what do you think's happening when 3,000 people a day are joining the church? I think heaven's excited about this. I know I am. There's other things that I could tell you. It took us 107 years as a Seventh-day Adventist church to reach the first 1 million members. The last 1 million came in a year and a half. And it's actually going to go much faster than that in the future because we have people all over the world. Now, GYC is awesome. And by the grace of Almighty God, I've been asked to be one of the speakers down there this next year in Chattanooga. But do you know the Thousand Missionary Movement and many other people all over the world are doing awesome things also? We are not alone. God has other groups everywhere doing amazing things for Him. And there are many, many committed people around the world. Well, the reason that I share these things with you is very, very important to me. And that is, I want you to know we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The message of the Adventist Church every day that passes confirms the validity of our interpretation of prophecy. Every day that passes helps us to know what we believe is right. And God is working in mighty ways. I only mention these signs to you to give you courage and confidence to know that Jesus is a person of His Word, and He is going to fulfill John 14:1-3 very, very soon. I really believe that. Our big point is being involved in the work so that we're vehicles to receive the great outpouring of the latter rain that has that twofold power of finishing the work of transformation so we can be fit to live in the company of holy beings and so that we can be empowered to do the work of Almighty God. Last night, I was really blessed by the presentation of the young people. And I was particularly blessed by the young lady who mentioned how shy she was and how God had blessed her to be able to speak. You may not know this, but I'm a very shy person myself. And if I didn't have my PowerPoint and my notes here, I'd probably be trembling like everything, even after 38 years of speaking. It's not really that bad anymore. But I will tell you, God will bless you because you have a message. If you didn't know what you were talking about, it would be awful. But we know what we're talking about, don't we? Do you know that the average person, their mouths just drop open when they understand we can explain Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 13? They've never heard anything like this before. So I would encourage you to be faithful, to learn what you can and to share, and to have confidence and hope that the things that Jesus told the disciples so long ago in that private meeting, if they could only be alive today to see. Don't ever think, if you happen to be wavering, that when you see the Sunday law, maybe you'll get serious about it then. It's not going to happen. It won't happen. And so I'm just going to make a short appeal. In the days of Noah, people thought he was crazy. He preached 120 years and built this big boat on dry land. It's going to rain someday so bad this boat's going to float right off the mountain. People thought he was crazy. How did they know he wasn't crazy? Well, God in His great mercy sent one sign. Not seven like I've just given you. One. And that's when the animals and birds came into the ark on their own. The scientists had discouraged people from believing Noah. The guy is crazy, they said. Everybody with any sense should have known he's not crazy. God's with this guy. No one could ever do what we just saw happen and be crazy. But not one person changed their mind. Not even one. Because if we harden our hearts against the Word of God, don't think you can do it at the last minute. It won't happen. So that's why the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for our commitment. And I thank God for your kind attention. And I pray that the balance of your meetings here and your life in ministry for the Lord will be blessed. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary. 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.